The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
The Ark of the Covenant is an amazing piece of furniture that I believe still exists to this day, although it is not known by man where this Ark of Testimony is. But this piece of furniture was a pinnacle in the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temples that were constructed unto God by Israel. It was used by God. The priests met with God once a year on the Day of Atonement here in the Holy of Holies where the Ark was kept. However, as time and travel moved forward, as Israel wandered through the wilderness and also as the people of Israel came to inhabit different areas of the Promised Land, the Ark was taken to different locations, and the events surrounding the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of Testimony are many, and they bring with them many examples that and principles that should be applied to by Christians today. Now today, I would like to consider a few of these events surrounding the Ark of the Covenant, and the events actually occurred in succession. And I want to examine how they provide us with several enduring principles that the Church of God, I believe, desperately needs to apply today. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel in chapter 4, and we're going to begin over there, 1 Samuel in chapter 4. Now, though the events of I might say a primary focus might will begin at a later point in the message. The story begins here in 1 Samuel in chapter 4 with a minister that was named Eli. And he was the acting high priest of the tabernacle during this time we'll begin reading. And therefore he was a caretaker of the Ark of the Covenant. Now Eli had two sons who were named Hophni and Phinehas. And these men were also priests in the tabernacle, but they were corrupt. These men were corrupt, and they were selfish and careless in their handling of the things of God. Now, because Eli did not correct his sons, and because Eli was also corrupt in his own way, and he didn't restrain the behavior of his two sons, God placed a curse upon him and upon his family. And so at the time the story for us today begins, Samuel was also played a part here. He was a young man who ministered to God, and he was under Eli's authority, training, if you will, in the tabernacle. And as Samuel grew in grace and in the knowledge of the things of God, he also grew in status as a prophet, that is, under the people. More and more people came to recognize that Samuel was a true prophet of God. Now, Israel, as a whole at this time, did not have the same zeal for God that Samuel did. And we pick it up here in verse 2, where Israel was gathered together to battle against the Philistines. And it says, "And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?'" They were wondering what was taking place. Why did we not have victory over our enemies? They said, "Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." And so it's obvious here that God was not fighting for Israel at this time. And I believe that like the corruption in our government today is a reflection of how the society as a whole is behaving, I think the corruption among the priests in the tabernacle is also indicative of the type of behavior that Israel was displaying at this time. And of course, this along with the fact that they could not overcome the Philistines here in this battle, it shows that God was not with them. That is, he wasn't directly working in this battle here. And the only reason he would not, I believe, is because of the iniquity and the idolatry that was beginning to grow amongst Israel. In verse 4 of this same chapter, "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal of Hosts, which dwells between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And so, though Israel was God's people at this time, they were not behaving as such. And because of this, God allowed the Philistines to have the upper hand against Israel in this battle. Now, instead of repenting, instead of crying out to God, repenting and changing their ways and relying on Him to deliver their enemy into their hands, they instead chose to stiffen their necks, and they chose to rely on something that they possessed, something that was physical, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, though the Ark of the Covenant was a holy piece of furniture, and God did come, it was a representation of God's throne in heaven, and God would come and visit with the priests once a year on the Day of Atonement, we're going to see that this Ark would not bring the protection and the power to Israel that they so deeply desired just because they possessed it. And it's because these people were not behaving according to the principles of God. If you continue in verse 5 of the same chapter, "And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What means the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the Ark of the Eternal was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing heretofore.'" In other words, this hasn't happened to us before. "Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." And so they understood what had taken place earlier. They understood how great the God of Israel was. And they were deeply afraid because they thought what happened to Egypt and all of those plagues, something similar is going to happen to us. And then obviously one of their leaders spoke out in verse 9. It says, "Be strong and quit yourselves or conduct yourselves like men, O you Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel that day 30,000 footmen. And then the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Now the Ark was taken here, we see, into the hands of the Philistines, and these were a heathen people. Now, Israel, as we see, was moving away from God in their behavior, and therefore I believe this is a type. God was distancing himself also from them, and that he allowed the Ark to be taken away. Now, Israel tried to use the Ark here in the battle as to gain the upper hand. And I believe this is it's a kind of precursor, as we'd read in Jeremiah, how the people of Judah believed that they had the upper hand against their enemies because they had the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as they repeated. Surely God is not going to allow something terrible to happen when his temple is in the midst of us. But we see that's not the case. He allowed Judah to be taken. And previously, he allowed Israel to be overtaken by the Philistines. And he allowed the Ark of the Covenant to move away from them at this time. And so we can see one of the lessons here is that Israel, they put their trust in their faith in this object. Holy as it was still a physical object, and they were putting their faith in it rather than putting their faith in the eternal God. The people's lack of holiness, I believed, made this holy object of none effect to them. It did not protect them, and God did not fight for them at this time, just as he did not later when the Chaldeans came down against Judah. And so the two sons of Eli were killed in this battle, Hophni and Phinehas. And upon hearing the news of his sons being killed and the news of the Ark of the Covenant being falling into the hands of the Philistines, Eli, he fell backward in his chair. And this man, this priest in the tabernacle, he also died. Now, chapter 5 of this same book, 1 Samuel in chapter 5, where it says in verse 1, "And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into Ebenezer, unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon being, obviously, where most of us are aware, it's a pagan god, a god of a fish god, actually, which we believe is represented today in those professing Christians that use the symbol of a fish to represent Christ. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, in verse 3, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Eternal. And so God, he didn't approve of this at all. Obviously, God was with the Ark here. They put it into this pagan temple. God knocks the idol over. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again, set him back upright. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground again before the Ark of the Eternal. But this time it says the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. So here, obviously, God's hand in the matter. In verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Eternal was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them, and he smote them with emrods, which are tumors or hemorrhoids, and even Ashdod of the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the Ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. And so they had wanted nothing to do with the Ark again. This was just bringing horror to their lives. It was bringing death and great pain to the people in this area. They wanted to get rid of it. In verse 8, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the Ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And this was probably a city where there was great sins and great sexual sins, and we'll see the reason for that belief later. And they carried the Ark of God of Israel about there. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Eternal was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emrods or tumors in their secret parts. And that's why we believe that there was probably had to do with some great sexual sins that was taking place in that city, that God struck them in their private parts with tumors and hemorrhoids. In verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass as the Ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the Ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. Nobody wanted anything to do with the Ark at this time. Let's get it out of here. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emrods, and the cry of the city went up unto heaven. That is, they cried out, likely, unto their gods to deliver them, crying out up into the heavens. And so we see that God was with the Ark of the Covenant, obviously. He did not leave it during the battle between Israel and the Philistines. He simply was not working with the people around it. He went with the Ark as it changed hands, as it went into the towns of these heathen people, and he took care of the Ark of the Covenant. He did not need Israel or one of the priests of the tabernacle to provide it with protection and to guard its contents. He smote the temple that the Ark was brought into. He smote the idol. He smote the people in that land, and he smote those heathen people where the Ark came to sit. And he smote them with death and with painful tumors. And so this is an important point for us to remember as the story progresses today. And that's why I wanted to go back and take it up from here. And so at this point, the Philistines obviously wanted nothing to do with the Ark. They wanted to send it back. They called for their priests, their wise men, and asked them what they should do with the Ark. How shall we get rid of it? Because it is grieving us terribly. It's worse than any nation coming up against them to battle. And so the the Philistines were told by their priests to prepare trespass offerings that were pure gold offerings, and to place the ark with these offerings in a newly built cart, and to take two milk cows and to place them in front of the cart and to lead the ark away. In verse 1 of 1 Samuel in chapter 6, "And the ark of the Eternal was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Eternal? Tell us wherewith we shall send it into its place.' And they said, 'If you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, because they had trespassed against the God of Israel. And then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.' And then they said, 'What shall be the trespass offering?' And they answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the Lord of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. And you shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. And perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land.' And then he asked, 'Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts against the God of Israel?'" In verse 7, "Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milch kine or 2 milk cows, on which there hath no yoke come upon their necks, and tie the cart to them, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Eternal, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which you return him for a trespass offering in a coffer," that's it's like a box, and "put it beside the ark, and send it away, that it may go. And then see if it goes up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil, but if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." So it's almost like a test. They want to see, was this really God doing this? So let's get rid of the ark, and if, you know, these terrible things that are taking place stop, we know it was the God of Israel doing it. But if they don't stop, it was just a coincidence that they started to happen at the same time that the ark came into our possession. In verse 10, "And the men did so, and took 2 milch kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Eternal upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their emerods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along a highway, lowing," or that is, bellowing, "as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them under the border of Beth Shemesh." And so, miraculously, the 2 cows that had their calves taken away from them when they were attached to this cart, they went straight away. They didn't go to the left or to the right like most cattle would. Let's stop and munch on some grass here or some hay there. They just went straight away on the path all the way to Beth Shemesh. And this is, again, is another indication that God was there protecting, that is, working with and around the ark of the covenant. And so here in Beth Shemesh, Israel again took possession of the Ark of the Covenant. And Levites here took the Ark off of the cart along with the gold offerings that were sent by the Philistines. And the people rejoiced at this time because the Ark of God was back in the possession of Israel. However, the people of this area did not respect the Ark as God had instructed them to. They did not have a respect, the kind of respect they should have, unto the things of God. And you don't have to go there, but Numbers 4 and verse 20, regarding the things of the tabernacle, says, "They shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die." And so the people here in this area, we will see that they presumptuously opened the ark. They opened it to view its contents. And because of this, God was very upset, and he smote the people greatly at this time. In 1 Samuel in chapter 6 and in verse 19, "Because they did this thing," it says, "And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Eternal. Even he smote of the people 50,370 men." That's 50,070 people. "And the people lamented because the Eternal had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy, eternal God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And so it's not known exactly why so many people were killed. It's very likely that there was a display made of the ark at this time. The people were rejoicing because the ark was back in the possession of Israel. They probably figured out a way, whether with staves or staffs, to open up the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe they thought they were doing something good to see if the articles that were placed in the ark had been removed by the Philistines. However, God said, don't do it. Don't touch it. Don't open up the Ark of the Covenant. And so they didn't, I don't believe they touched it with their hands, as we will see later, as that would have caused death immediately. But they opened the ark. And it could be that there was maybe like a procession of people that were coming through, walking by, looking at the contents in the ark. It's amazing. I mean, nobody's ever seen this. Or not nobody, but, you know, most of Israel had never seen this. And so it was like a display being made, I believe. And so God smote a great many people because this had taken place. Perhaps God wanted to make an example of this incident, and rightly so, because the things of God need to be rightly handled, and we need to have respect unto his commands, whether they're the Ten Commandments or they are commands that are given outside of the Ten, that are actually, all of his words are based upon the Ten, in obedience to God, in love to God and love to one another. In any case, the people of Beth Shemesh wanted the ark out of their area, and though they once rejoiced at the ark coming into their village or their town, they were now grieving at its presence because of the great slaughter that had taken place. You can imagine the families that had lost loved ones were greatly grieved at this time. In verse 21 of this same chapter, chapter 6, and they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the Ark of the Eternal. Come you down and fetch it up unto you. In verse 1 of chapter 7, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the Ark of the Eternal and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Eternal. And so this sanctification and this process of bringing the ark up to Abinadab would have been accomplished under the direction of Samuel. As Eli was gone, he had perished, I believe Samuel was now the acting priest and now the prophet to Israel. And so the ark stayed in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. And eventually the people began to lament and they began to repent of their ways, as the story goes. And Samuel instructed them what they should do in order to regain God's favor, in order to be blessed by the God of Israel. And so the people fasted, and they repented, they prayed to God, and Samuel prayed for them. And they once again prevailed against their enemies. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. Now there was a tough lesson learned by Israel here that has an enduring principle for us. And it's this. Well, we, as God's people today, may not be putting our faith in the temple or in the Ark of the Covenant. Are there other things that we put our trust in and then let our behavior slide? Do we feel, since we've been giving an understanding of the Sabbath or the holy days or the glorious kingdom of God to come, that we're somehow protected simply because we have that knowledge? Do we think that because we're a part of the church of God, that we're not going to be subject to the wrath of God, and therefore our conduct does not reflect the things of God, or perhaps only in part? And then our behavior again slips. And the reason I mention it is because this is happening in the church today. And in fact, there are groups out there that teach their members that in order to go to the place of safety, in order to be saved and to be delivered ultimately into the kingdom of God, you have to be a part of their organization. And thousands of members of these handful of organizations that feel this way and teach this way, they're putting their faith in that organization instead of putting their faith in God. there are many who feel that they're going to be saved because they have knowledge of the truth, but then they don't rightly apply that knowledge that they have been given, and so they are not turning that knowledge into wisdom. And so the lesson for us is we cannot put our trust in the things of God if we are not walking with God. The two go hand in hand, as we are to walk with God, if you will, holding His hand. And so though we may be a part of God's church, and though we may possess an understanding of the truth, this does not mean anything unless we are applying that truth to our activities of daily living. Now, Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, and in verse 1, he says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, that is love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or love, it profits me nothing." And so we understand that God is love, that the commandments, every single one of them, are based upon love. And if we do not have that love, we will be as nothing. And so like the ark was to Israel during the days of Samuel's training, having a high IQ or having a photographic memory, the gift of prophecy, understanding the truth that is given to us in the scriptures, or being a member of a particular group, whether we possess strength or beauty or some kind of musical talent, it's all good for nothing if we do not have the love of God. And it's because of this. How is the love of God and of our fellow man shown? How is it shown? It is shown by how we behave, and it is shown by how we treat each other, and it is shown by how we handle and how we apply the things of God. Let's go back to Samuel, this time in 2 Samuel, in chapter 5. True love of God and true love of each other produces an attitude that results in godly conduct. And this is what is going to deliver us from the hand of our enemies. Obedience to God. Respect unto the things of God. In 2 Samuel, the story of the ark continues here some years later. And this is as David had come to be king over all of Israel. And as David's reign began at this time, he started to regain ground that was previously lost to the surrounding Gentile nations. In verse 17 of 2 Samuel in chapter 5, "But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold," that is, to the fortress there. "And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Eternal, saying, 'Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand?' And the Eternal said unto David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand.' And David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there, and said, 'The Eternal has broken forth upon mine enemies before me, as the breach of waters.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim." And so later, the Philistines again came against Israel, and David again inquired of God of what he should do. In verse 22, "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Eternal, and he said, 'Thou shalt not go up.' That is, the Eternal said, 'You shall not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come up upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when you hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. Then shall the Eternal go out before you to smite the host of the Philistines.' And David did so as the Eternal had commanded him, and he smote the Philistines from Geba until they'll come to Gezer. So here again, David inquired of God of what he should do. And he did so in these volatile situations, and God instructed him, and David did as he was told, and it went well for him, and it went well for Israel. However, the next event that took place that is recorded here, David did not inquire of God of what he should do, and things did not go so well. In 2 Samuel in chapter 6, and in verse 1, again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Eternal of Hosts that dwells between the cherubims. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Eternal on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on timbrels and on cornets, and on cymbals. They were rejoicing at this time. Great joy, almost like a little party going on as they were bringing out the ark. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David, he was displeased, because the Eternal had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of that place Pierzuzza. To this day, it has that name. And so the tragic end of Uzzah's life is, and brings with it an enduring principle that must be considered by us today. His death for reaching out and taking hold of the ark brings with it two very important lessons, both of which I believe are not being applied by many people today, even people in the church of God. And so let's go back to Exodus in chapter 30 as a reminder there. Exodus in chapter 30, because we must first understand that nobody was to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Even the high priest was only to go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark was, once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so one must be holy in order to handle the things of God. Now, Exodus 30, and beginning in verse 25, it states, "You shall make an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, which is like a perfume. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And you shall anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all of his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. And you shall sanctify them, that they shall be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy." And so the Levitical priests, the ones who were called here to serve in the temple or in the tabernacle at that time, they were to be holy. And of course, we as God's people are also commanded to be holy, aren't we? We're to be holy as God is holy. And God previously stated this, that we were called to be a king, or Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, as he says. And in Exodus 22 and verse 31, he says, "All of you men shall be holy unto me," speaking of all Israel. But the verses here in Exodus 30, they are not referring to all of Israel, though they were to be holy. This kind of holiness here is a reference to those people that were priests in the temple. Now, there is a level of holiness that must be displayed by all of God's people in all of our activities of daily living. These are principles of life that we are to live by as we go about doing our business, and we are to also instruct our children in. But this is not what is exactly meant when referring to being holy and handling the things in the tabernacle. Now, just because all of God's people are to be holy doesn't mean that we can all go in and touch the table of showbread, that we can all handle the altar of incense, or that we can touch the Ark of the Covenant, obviously. The holy reference here in Exodus 30, it's designating an office that was held by those appointed by God. And although that office includes the holy activities of daily living, these people are in a position where they are set apart by God for a specific holy purpose, and that is to serve in the tabernacle, later to serve in the temple, and to serve God and his people there. As the next verse states in verse 30 here, in Exodus in chapter 30, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." If you go over to Numbers in chapter 4, we see that the priests were the ones that were allowed to touch the holy vessels, the instruments. No layman was allowed to touch them or even to transport them from place to place. The transportation of the furniture and the holy things in the tabernacle was also to be done by Levites, but God said it was to be done by those of a particular family. In verse 1 of through 4 of chapter 4, Numbers, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and said unto Aaron, saying, Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families, by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And he says, This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things." And so the chapter proceeds to explain how Aaron and his sons, that is the priests in the tabernacle, were to handle the holy things in the tabernacle, and they were to be responsible for using them, but also to be responsible for packing them up when it was time to travel. They were to wrap them and to take care of getting them ready to move. And in verse 15 of this chapter, it says, "And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, and they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation." And so we see that these sons or descendants of Kohath, they were Levites. They were designated to transport the holy things of the tabernacle, but they were not to touch them, lest they die, it says. And so if the sons of Kohath would die if they touched the holy things in the tabernacle, certainly any other layman, if you will, in Israel would die if they touched these holy things, especially the Ark of the Covenant. And we see that Uzzah suffered that very thing. Now, if you go back to 2 Samuel, I should have told you to put a ribbon there. I have a ribbon in mind. 2 Samuel in chapter 6. Uzzah went against the word of God, therefore, and he was not a member of the priesthood, that is, that served in the tabernacle. And he may not even have been striving to live as a godly person. We don't exactly know. However, this was not the reason he was struck down. He was not struck down because he wasn't holy enough. He was struck down because he did not obey the command of God. In verse 8 again, it says, "David was displeased because the Eternal had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perazuzah to this day." And so Uzzah broke the command of God. And breach means broke, and therefore God broke Uzzah. And David named this place Perazuzah, which literally means the break of Uzzah. And so there is, of course, an important, very important principle to understand from this breach or break of Uzzah. And if you cut to the core of this incident, Uzzah reached out to study the ark. Why would he do such a thing? Was he like poking fun and playing, kind of like children do? It's like, don't touch me, don't touch you. I'm going to touch you. You know, just try to provoke God. Was he like flying in the face of God? No. But he did go against the commandment of God. And he reached out to steady the ark. Because why? Because he felt like it needed his help. or it would fall. He felt like the ark needed his adjustment. It needed his support, or it would fail. It would fall to the ground. Now, brethren, as we had previously read, and that's partly why I went back and read from the beginning, God was perfectly capable of taking care of the Ark of the Covenant, even allowing it to go into the hands of the Philistines. He took care of it there. He smote those people. Nobody defiled the Ark of the Covenant, being amongst the heathen for 7 months. And then he caused the Ark to even be brought back to Israel with no help from anybody. He did it on his own. Even as we saw the two milk cows when they were put in front of the cart that carried the ark, they just went straight away. This was the God working with the people and the things surrounding the ark. It was not any by the work of any man. And so the enduring principle for us should be obvious. And it's this: the things of God are holy. The ways of God, the word of God is holy. They do not need us to study them. God's principles are built upon the foundation of Himself, who is love, who is life, who has life inherent. God does not need us to meddle, to try and stabilize His truth. Deuteronomy in chapter 4. Despite this fact, many today are meddling with the Word of God, and they're trying to patch it together in order to fit their personal beliefs and the behaviors that they enjoy. In Deuteronomy in chapter 4, very familiar scripture to us, and yet, as familiar as it may be, many people are not living by this scripture. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, in verse 2, neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the eternal your God, which I command you. And so this is a principle that goes throughout the entire Bible. He is not just speaking about the commandments, although there are people, even in the church today, and I'll mention a few quotes that I have gathered, that are even all trying to alter the commandments of God. But he's talking about every word in here. Now, of course, the King James translators had made some mistakes in the translation, and we are aware of those mistakes. But that is not what exactly, although that stands, what I'm talking to us today about is taking those things which we know are right and true and twisting them to fit our own beliefs, meddling, trying to study the Word of God in the way that we see fit, as you will. Because as Uzzah mishandled the Ark of the Covenant and tried to adjust it as he saw fit, people today are doing the same thing with the Word and the principles of God. Now, Protestants, Catholics, Baptists, Pentecostals, even Mormons, and many others are doing that very thing. And it's very obvious to us in the Church of God to see that they're meddling, that they're trying to study the holy things in the way of God, the way that they see fit. That's clear for us to see in those denominations outside of the church. But it's sometimes hard for us to see us doing it within the Church of God. But it is happening today. We are doing many of the same things that those people who we refer to as professing Christians are doing. And so I ask us to consider, are we twisting the scriptures to fit our own beliefs? Are we inferring because of bias or because of something that we want to enjoy or some kind of activities we would like to participate in? Therefore, letting our principles slide, or God's principles slide a little bit. Do we take scriptures out of context in an attempt to make ourselves seem like we are the ones who are right and righteous? This is happening. It's happening to many ministers in the church today, and it's happening to many of the brethren or lay members alike in the Church of God. And it's sad to see that even people within the church are coming to the point where they're twisting the scriptures in order to justify themselves. And by such behavior, we are disrespecting the things of God. We are not respecting the command of God and the word of truth that He has given to us. And we are instead respecting our personal opinions more than God. Luke in chapter 13. just as Eli gave more respect to his desires and to his sons than to the things of God, many in the church today are using the scriptures to justify their own beliefs, just like the Protestants. And in this, I believe many people are mishandling the things of God, just like Uzzah did the ark. And so here's just a few claims from ministers and also from some lay members in the Church of God that I believe are mishandling the word of truth. One group states that Christ's parable of the virgins saying that they all slumbered and slept means that some are sleeping and some are kind of in a half sleep. And of course, their group are the ones that are in a half sleep, and they're waking up and they're trying to wake everybody else up. But that is not what the scripture says. It says they all slumbered and slept, right? But here we go. They're trying to study the word of God, mishandling it, if you will. Another minister states that because we're allowed to prepare food on the holy days, that we can also prepare food on the Sabbath, because the high days are to be treated like a Sabbath. But that isn't what the scriptures say. The high days are not treated. I mean, we don't work on the high days, but the high days, three of them anyway, we bring an offering. And the other ones say you can, you know, no work may be done except that which you must eat. That may be done of you, not the Sabbath. The Sabbath says prepare what you must prepare, or boil and cook, seethe the day before, and lay it up and eat it on the Sabbath so that you're not cooking on the Sabbath. There's another that states that manservant and maidservant in the fourth commandment is a reference to slaves that were owned by Israel. And since none of us own slaves today, that chefs and food servers and restaurants are not our servants, and then we can employ them to do work for us on the Sabbath. That's mishandling the word of God. Some believe that the name Yahweh or Yeshua, when speaking of God, must be used. If it's not used, you're not going to the place of safety, and you're also ultimately going to suffer the fate of the heathen, the ungodly. But the scriptures don't say that, do they? They don't. Mishandling the things of God. There's one prominent minister in the church who is referred to by many as a scholar. He says this, and I quote, "Jesus changed the law regarding the Sabbath so that we can eat out on the Sabbath when we travel." Where does it say that in the scriptures? Has there been any commandment of God that's been changed? None, not one. He says, "I change not." And yet he's using the same kind of tactics that the Protestants do in some vague reference or some kind of example to say, oh yeah, Jesus changed the fourth commandment. This would have been huge, but it's not in the Bible, right? Mishandling things of God. There's one group, there's one particular group, states that their organization is the standard by which God can judge the rest of the splinter groups, completely ignoring the fact that Christ is the standard by which we are to be judged, not any man or any man-made organization. There are some that believe that incorruptibility and immortality are the same thing, that the words can be used interchangeably. But that's not what the scriptures say. They say incorruptibility and immortality are different. Many ministers and members in the Church of God do not have enough respect towards the things of God, and Uzzah perished for such behavior. Uzzah may have felt that he was righteous, that he was doing the right thing, rejoicing, playing music, singing as the ark was coming along, but he didn't have respect unto the things of God that he should have, and he perished. And like Uzzah, brethren, I warn us that if we do not respect the things of God, like we are required to do, if we do not admit that we are wrong, that it's only God who is right, that we will also likewise perish. And Christ gives us these words in this regard in Luke in chapter 13 and verse 1, where it says, "There were present at that season some that told him that the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So they believed Galileans were just like the worst of the worst. They, you know, that they were sinful. And so Pilate came against these people, killed them, slaughtered them, and mixed the blood of the Passover sacrifices with the blood of the Galileans. And this would have been an abomination, of course. But Jesus answered and said unto them, "Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? But he says, I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall also likewise perish. So people like to point the finger. Look at them. Look at them. Look at the bad things they're doing. And like Mr. Wittick said so many times, when we're pointing a finger, there's often three more that are pointing right back at us, right? And he continues to say in verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so many in the Church of God, I believe, not right out in the open, but kind of inwardly, I think we've all felt this way at some point, probably. We hold our heads high in a way, proud to be a member of God's church. But we do so in a way sometimes where we feel that we're better than others, that they are below us, that they are wicked and evil sinners. This despite the fact that many people in the church themselves are letting down and are disrespecting the things of God. And to much whom is given, much is required. And so those people who are given an understanding of the truth, God expects more of us. We have a higher standard to live by. And unless we likewise repent, Christ says, you shall also likewise perish, that is, receive a terrible punishment for iniquity. In verse 6, I believe, of this same chapter is something that we should also consider. Verses 6 through 8, Christ spoke also this parable of a certain man who had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. And then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? It's like an eyesore. You know, let's get rid of it. It's not doing anything. It's just sitting here, not producing anything. But he answering said unto him, and if you can imagine, this is Christ answering here, Lord, let it alone this year, till I shall dig about it and dung it. That is, fertilize it, take care of it, nurture the fig tree. And if it bears fruit, well. And if not, then after you shall cut it down. And so many in the church, I believe, are like this fig tree, growing, becoming taller possibly, but not producing fruit. And Christ at this time, he's allowing us to be dug about. He is trying to nurture us, to fertilize us, if you will, so that we may bear fruit. But if we do not, we shall be cut down, just like Uzzah was cut down. Back to 2 Samuel. If you put a ribbon there this time, good for you. 2 Samuel in verse 6. Or chapter 6. Uzzah made a grave mistake here. However, there's something else that we should realize, and that the error that he made was not his alone. Ultimately, he bears the responsibility, of course, for reaching out and touching the ark. But even David, King David, who loved God, who was passionate for God, who had this burning zeal for God, was not paying strict attention to the details about how to handle the Ark of the Covenant. And so as we saw prior, he inquired of God about coming against the Philistines, but he did not inquire to God about moving the Ark. Chronicle states he actually inquired of the people. And all the people said, yeah, let's do this. This is a good thing. Let's do it. But he did not inquire of God. And so 2 Samuel in chapter 6 and verses 8 through 10, David was displeased because of the Eternal made a breach upon Uzzah. He called the name of the place Perez-Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Eternal that day and said, how shall the Ark of the Eternal come to me? So David would not remove the Ark of the Eternal unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. 1 Chronicles in chapter 13, because the story is also recorded there. David, as passionate as he was for God, he allowed himself, I believe, to get caught up in the heat of the moment, if you will. And so here he had just come away from these battles against the Philistines. He had great victory. God was working with him. God was speaking to him, telling him what to do. And he must have felt just exuberant and just powerful, if you will, strong, having God on his side. he was exhilarated. But as we read, when he came to reign as king of Israel, he inquired of God what he should do against the Philistines. And he obeyed, and all went well. But when it came to fetching the ark, things didn't go so well. And so he was excited, I believe, at this time. He was probably anxious. He wanted to do this. What a great thing. Why wouldn't God want the ark to be moved to this place? However, David used his own methods to move the ark instead of researching, studying, if you will, looking at how the ark should be moved. And so in 1 Chronicles in chapter 13, here we see in verse 1, David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the eternal our God, let us send abroad unto every brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites, which are in the cities and the suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we inquired not of it in the days of Saul. And so here he is talking to the captains, the leaders, the people of the land, inquiring of them. You know, if it seemed good to you, let's do this. But he didn't inquire of God and say, does it seem good to you, God? How do you want this to take place or play out? All the congregation in verse 4 said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up there the ark of God, the Eternal, that dwells between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And it's basically the same story from there forth, with a few different details that we had read in 2 Samuel in chapter 6. And so these men were excited here. They were rejoicing at this time. And it seemed that God was restoring his things to Israel. And he was. Now, did God not want the ark to be moved? I'm not saying that. He probably did. You know, this was probably something he did not oppose to. But don't you think he would have liked to have been inquired about? Like, how are you going to do this? You know, how's this going to take place? Like you did when you went to battle against the Philistines? I mean, think about it. If somebody wanted to move our bed, don't you think it would be nice if they came and said, hey, can I take your bed? I'm going to move it into my neighbor's house next door. Or should they just come and move it without telling us? It'd be like, whoa, what's going on here? You know, this is my bed. Or how about it's coming to your house and I'm going to rearrange your furniture, but they don't tell you about it. And I put the dining room table over here and the couch over there and the kitchen. You know, it'd be kind of nice to be consulted about those things if you take it on a human level. Now, I think God would have liked to have been consulted. And I think if David did consult God, and David did pray about this, that God would have revealed to him, yes, it's okay to move the ark. I would like to move the ark. Here's how it should play out. Gather the priests, gather the Levites, and they shall move the ark. But David did not do this, and it didn't go well. Now, verse 12 of the same chapter, it's where we'll pick it up pretty much where we left off in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? And so David didn't know how to handle the ark. He didn't inquire of God. He didn't look at the scriptures that they had recorded there in Israel of how this was to be done. And this resulted in the tragic death of Uzzah. Now, so in a way, you know, I think David bears a partial, not full obviously, but a partial responsibility for Uzzah's death, because he didn't look, how should this be handled? How should this be done? He didn't remind people, don't touch it. Whatever you do, don't touch the ark. And so in verse 13 and 14 here, so David brought not the ark home to himself in the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in this house 3 months, and the Eternal blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. And so the ark stayed here while David researched. And the example is clear for us today, or it should be clear, and that is, how often do we jump the gun and make a move without consulting God or without consulting the scriptures about what we should do and how we should do it? Do we presumptuously take it upon ourselves to handle the things of God without a complete understanding of what should be done? Now, we've all probably experienced an occasion where we're quoting a scripture to somebody to so that they can relate to a principle we're trying to apply or to help them to understand, but we misquote the scripture, and it actually it means something that it doesn't really mean. You know, that's a mistake usually, and although these mistakes are wrong and they should be repented of, there's a principle behind it. Because I've seen times where people have quoted the Bible trying to say that the scripture means something that it actually does not say. And this is mishandling the things of God. It's not having respect unto the word of God. One scholar in the church states this. He says that since the disciples picked a handful of grain on the Sabbath, and I quote, that we are allowed to harvest on the Sabbath day. Wow. That's quite a broad jump there. Let's go start harvesting the wheat now on the Sabbath, okay? Still another person says that because the high holy days are treated like a Sabbath in regards to work, and we cannot prepare food on the Sabbath, therefore we cannot prepare food on the high days. But the scriptures don't say that, do they? They say, accept that which you must eat. That may be done of you on the high days, of course, with the exception of the Day of Atonement. Because nobody's eating that day. These are instances where people are completely disregarding the scripture that says we are to do one thing, instead saying the scripture allows us or does not allow us to do another. And so I believe that many of us are not learning the lessons from mishandling the Ark of the Covenant. And it seems that many are just simply plowing forward without a complete understanding of what the things of God mean and how we are to apply them and how they are to be handled. 2 Timothy in chapter 2, according to Peter Kendall of the Chicago Tribune, there was a man named Reuben Brown, who was 61 years old, and he was known on the south and the west sides of Chicago as the friendly neighborhood cockroach exterminator with the Mississippi stuff. And the Mississippi stuff, it was a pesticide that Brown had bought hundreds of gallons of in the south. And it really, truly did the trick on cockroaches. And Brown went from door to door with his hand sprayer, and his business grew phenomenally. Because satisfied customers, they recommended him to others. And he came in and he did the trick on the cockroaches. He was a very effective exterminator in that regard. However, in the process, Brown is alleged to have single-handedly created one of the greatest environmental catastrophes in Chicago's history. The Can-Do pesticide, which is known as methylparathion, is outlawed by the EPA for use in homes. Now, there are southern farmers that use this pesticide to kill boll weevils, and it would kind of just break up in the earth and into harmless chemicals or elements, but not so in the home. In the home, the pesticide persists as a toxic chemical that causes neurological damage to humans, much like that of lead. And so the EPA was called into Chicago for the cleanup, and they proceeded to remove countless thousands of pounds of drywall, carpeting, and furniture that were sprayed with this pesticide. It all had to be torn out and hauled to a hazardous waste dump. And it said that the total cost of the cleanup was around $20 million. And so Brown, in this case, he wasn't aware what he was doing anything that was wrong. He was charged with two misdemeanors, but he apparently didn't know much about the pesticide that he was spraying so liberally amongst the community. His attorney said this. He says, it's a tragedy. It's one of those situations where he did a lot of harm, but his intention in no way matches the damage he had done. So, brethren, this relates very much to that which was not understood by King David and Uzzah. What we do not know can hurt us. Now, it's said by some that ignorance is bliss, but as we see in this case, ignorance is dangerous. And so we must know what we're dealing with when we are handling the things of God, and we cannot do so presumptuously. We must be cautious, and we must be very, very respectful. Now, 2 Timothy in chapter 2, in verse 15, it says, study, a very familiar scripture, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we've heard this scripture probably dozens of times. But consider, does this mean that we should just read so we can say that we read it? No. But it's important to realize, because although reading the Bible frequently is, it should be done and is very helpful, I've seen times where people will say, I'm reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and I think if I start in February, I should be done by this time. And it's kind of like, well, you know, are you just trying to get through it? You know, see how many books you can read, how quickly you can get through the Bible? Because reading is different than studying, isn't it? Study is much different. It requires deep thought. It requires consideration. It requires prayer and oftentimes fasting when we study the things of God, because we need to consider various perspectives. And in our case, in the Church of God, we need to also have the Spirit of God that is going to help us tremendously in our study of God's Word. In addition, study, I believe, means not just reading and finding out and discovering, but it also means applying that which we come to understand. We have to put the things of God to use in our lives if we want to understand them and if we want to truly respect them in the way that He requires us to. We have to turn the knowledge that we gain, as I had said earlier, into wisdom. And so 2 Timothy also says, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Well, why would we be ashamed? Well, we might be ashamed if we didn't apply that study to our lives, right? That's something to be ashamed of. If you study and God tells you this truth and you're not applying it, we can be a workman that needs to be ashamed. And so this is a requirement of all those who will be chosen. We cannot be approved without applying the principles that we have learned during our study of God's Word to our lives. And this includes the principles surrounding the Ark of the Covenant that we had read about today. Let's go back, all the way back to Numbers in chapter 1. Numbers in chapter 1. After 3 months, and after obvious research, it was shown to David how to handle the Ark of the Covenant. It was shown to him how it was to be moved and who were to be the people that would move it. And so this great man of faith, King David, likely read the same words that we're going to read right now that state this in chapter 1 of Numbers in verse 49 and 50. Only you shall not number of the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle, and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. So David, as he understood that the Levites were to take charge of the tabernacle of testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, he also understood that the people needed to be holy, that they needed to repent of their ways, that they needed to cleanse themselves, that they needed to make sacrifices unto God. And this was done, and the Ark was thus moved. 1 Chronicles in chapter 15. This being known, David made plans accordingly. In verse 1 of chapter 15, David made him houses in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the Ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. And then David said, none ought to carry the Ark of God but the Levites, for them has the Eternal chosen to carry the Ark of God, and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Eternal unto his place, which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites and the sons of Kohath, Uriel, the chief, and his brethren, and 120 of these men of God, the Levites and the sons of Kohath. Of the sons of Merari, Asai, the chief, and his brethren, 220. Of the sons of Gershom, Joel, the chief, and his brethren, 130. Of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimei, the chief, of his brethren, 200. Of the sons of Hebron, Eliel, the chief, and his brethren, 80. Of the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab, the chief, and his brethren, 112. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab, and said unto them, You are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the eternal God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did it not at first, the eternal our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So David realized his mistake. He sought him not after the due order, like he should have from the very beginning. And because he did not, there was a breach made. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the eternal God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the eternal. And David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps, cymbals sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brethren Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and the sons of Merari, their brethren Ethan, and the sons of Cushiah, and with them their brethren the second degree, Zechariah, Ben, Jeaziel, and Shemarimoth, and Jehiel, and, boy, why did I choose to read all this? Uni, Eliab, and so on and so forth. You know, not that I should disregard these men, need their due respect, but some of these names are hard to pronounce. In verse 19, the singers Heman and Asaph and Ethan were appointed to sound the cymbals of brass, and Zechariah and Azael and Shemaremoth and Jehiel and Uni and Eliab and Messiah and Benaiah with the psalteries on Elamoth. And so this great procession of people playing these musical instruments, rejoicing, had sanctified themselves at such a wonderful thing happening, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into what would be called the City of David. In verse 23, and Berechiah and Elkanah were the doorkeepers for the ark, and Shebaniah and Jehoshaphat and Nathaniel and Amasiah and Zechariah and Benaiah and Eliezer, the priest, did blow the trumpets before the ark of God. And Obededom and Jehiah were the doorkeepers of the ark. So David and the elders, in verse 25 of Israel, and the captains over thousands, went to bring the ark of the covenant of the eternal out of the house of Obededom with joy. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the eternal that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. And David rejoiced, as we know the story, before the ark as it was moved into this place. So everything was done properly now. It was done properly, it was done out of respect, and it was done in order. The people had respect unto the things of God. They treated the things of God appropriately. God had now given his blessing to this relocation of the ark, and he even helped it as along, as it says here. And so this was an appropriate time for rejoicing, for music, for dancing, and for singing. And hundreds of people took place in this event. And the lessons learned throughout the relocation of the ark, from Shiloh to the Philistines to Beth Shemesh to the house of Abinadab to the house of Obedom and finally to the city of David, they are this. And it is, we cannot believe that because we are a member of God's church, that we are a part of spiritual Israel, that we're good to go, that we can take liberties and not handle the things of God appropriately or behave improperly. For as Paul said, we have been called unto liberty, but not to use our liberty as an opportunity to serve the flesh. And that is happening in the Church of God today. Another lesson is this: the things of God must be handled properly. They cannot be used for personal gain and to fulfill some kind of desire that we may have. We can't presumptuously consider the Word of God. We have to study, we have to pray, we have to fast, and learn how to understand how God wants us to behave in life and how He wants us to handle those things which are holy. And the last lesson is this: God does not need us to study His Word of truth. We cannot act as though the Bible needs our inference or our adjustment in order to reveal its truth. And this is happening on a wide scale today, even in the Church of God. And people are misinterpreting, they are ignoring often and misusing the Scriptures to meet a desired belief. So we all have to be cautious in this regard, because we all put our own desires first much of the time. And we have to learn not to do so when it comes to the things of God and when it comes to those people we are put on this world to serve in the church and in our families and in our communities. And so if we follow these principles, we may abide in the favor of God and He will work with us. Other people may mock us. And this is happening again in the church. As I just heard a sermon the other day, or a part of a sermon, where a gentleman said that those people who do not dine out on the Sabbath are just trying to be more righteous than everybody else. And then he continues to say that my Sabbath-keeping record is impeccable. Well, who's the righteous one now? Or who's trying to be? We have to be cautious about these kinds of things, because brethren are turning against brethren in some cases. Brethren are mocking their own brethren, ridiculing them. And this persecution that the church is going to suffer is going to come from outside the church on a greater level. But in some cases, it is also going to come from within the church. And we've seen that things are just getting so nutty today. It seems like craziness is almost everywhere, in every place, in every organization, and even in most families. However, if we follow the principles of God rightly, if we treat the things of God with respect, we will find favor in His eyes. And as Peter stated, we might be reproached at times, but if we do so for the name of Christ, happy are we, because the Spirit and the glory of God rests upon us. On their part, He may be evil spoken of, but on our part, He should be glorified. And so I ask us to have respect unto God, to study to show ourselves approved unto God, to not handle the holy things of His word of truth improperly, and to glorify the Father as Christ glorified the Father. And oh yes, don't touch the ark.